Please turn your Bibles with me this evening to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're looking at verses 65 through 72. And this is just for the benefit of those who came in a little bit later. That is a misprint. I have the previous passage in there and then the bulletin, so you'll have to look at your own Bible or one of the Bibles in the pew or on your phone and follow along with me on verses 65 through 72. Before we go to God and His Word, let's go to Him in prayer and ask Him to help us. Father, we need Your help. God, our minds are in a million different directions. They may be on the events of last night. They may be on the things that will be taking place tomorrow. But wherever they are, we know that You want our full attention. We know that You want us to listen to Your Word and not just be hearers, but also be doers of Your Word. God, I pray that You would give us the energy, the concentration we need right now to hear Your Word, to hear Your Word read, and that You would use me a crooked stick for Your glory so that I may expound upon Your Word, that I might glorify You and appoint those who are here, those who will be listening, to the hope and the joy that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's all these things we pray in His precious name. Amen. Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72. Hear the word of the Lord. You have dealt well with Your servant, O Lord, according to Your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in Your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. You are good and do good. Teach me Your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep Your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in Your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes. The law of Your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Here ends a reading, God's word. About 4 or 5 summers ago, someone put me onto an article that I recently shared with Scott Bird. He was asking about some articles I found particularly helpful with culture and with youth. And this wasn't written by a Christian, but it hit on some very insightful things that she had discovered as a child psychologist. I can't remember if she's a child psychologist or psychiatrist, but she's in that particular their area. And she had written this article about some things that she had started to find most recently in her practice. She had been practicing psychology or psychiatry for quite some time and working with children of all ages all the way up through their last years of college and perhaps even after they'd graduated from college a bit. And she said that for the first 20 or so years of her practice, that she would have a child that would come in who was dealing with anxiety or depression or some type of other mental illness or some other type of personality disorder or something like that. And she was able to get into their past, and sure enough, she'd be able to find, well, you know, their parents were divorced, or their parents had a troubled marriage, they lost a parent or lost both parents, or some type of abuse or some type of illness in their life, and she was able to trace it back to find out what it was and be able to build from there. What she had started to find in her most recent years is that she had a lot of children who were coming in with the same type of problems she'd always been dealing with. But when she would sit down with them and ask them questions about their background and their growing up years, mommy and daddy were married. Not only were they still married, but they had a happy marriage. There was no abuse to speak of. There was no illness. There was no loss of a parent or some other type of traumatic life event in these children's lives. And not only that, but they had a lot of opportunities. They got to go to the best schools, participate on the best sports teams and things of that nature. And she said one day as she was sitting in her office, it hit her. Maybe these kids have had it too good. Maybe they've had it too good, because what she had seen is these older young people, these young adults that were coming into her office is they had graduated from college. They had gone to go get a job, and all of a sudden they started having bad days. Not everybody was singing their praises. Sometimes they would have a rough day with their boss, or they have some type of difficulty they were trying to work through, and it was so hard on them because they never had to work through it earlier. Their parents had protected them in such a way that they hadn't really built up the antibody, so to speak, to deal with the ills of living in this world. King David, as we see, is the one who wrote this psalm, and he knew a thing or two about difficult times, didn't he? We know that a lot of this stuff, the difficulties that he dealt with, he had kind of shot himself in the foot, so to speak. A lot of it was self-inflicted. We think about his sin with Bathsheba. We think about his negligent parenting with regards to Absalom and the problems he had with his children. And then some of it just came as a direct result of having been a king. Being put in a position of authority. You think about any type of position of authority that you have ever been in, whether it be a God-given authority as a parent or as a mother or a father, with the responsibility you have of that, or if you've been a CEO of a large corporation or anything like that, you know that there's a lot of difficulty that comes with such a situation like that. But David says this in the very first verse. When you think about the tumult and all these other things that went on in his life, he says this, "You have dwelt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." Stop and think about that for a little bit. Here's a man who's reeling. You've been with us for any amount of time through Psalm 119. He's going through all sorts of difficulties and all sorts of things that we can probably only just imagine how difficult they were. And if we look at this strictly from a human standpoint, you'd say, this is a bunch of bunk. No way can he honestly say that God has dwelt well with him. But the Bible teaches throughout that God is sovereign, that he's control of all things, and under the premise of verse 68, which says this, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. When the Bible refers to God as being good, or refers to God as being holy or majestic or any other attributes that are attributed to his name, it's not a term of quality. It's a term of essence. And in other words, I remember hearing another friend of mine who's in the ministry speaking to some youth some years ago, and he was teaching on a passage dealing with the holiness of God. He says, "I want you to know that God is not just holy, he is the stuff." And I think that was very adequately put, because God is not just good, he is the stuff. How do we know what good is apart from God? Well, that's one of the things when you're talking to someone who's an atheist, and they say that God doesn't exist, but then you start talking about these different moral arguments where they say this is good or this is bad and that sort of a thing. When you say, well, how do you know that? What's your basis for that? And it can lead to some very deep conversations explaining to them the existence of God, because without him, we would have no idea what good or bad is. However, this good doesn't always appear to be good to us. And in this passage, David states that this good comes from God, can often come in the form of affliction and come from difficulty, and it often doesn't seem to be very, very good at all. But we know this from God's word, that his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you hope and a future." And also, as I quote from quite often, you hear Kurt and other teachers at our church saying this, that Romans 8:28 says that we know that God works all things together for good, for those who love him, for those that are called according to his purpose. All things, without qualification. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at this passage in three parts. First is I want us to look at God's word and our affliction. Second is God's word and our understanding. And then the third thing is God's word and our delight. As we're talking about affliction and thinking about the bad things that perhaps we have gone through, or seemingly bad things, that we have gone through that are very miserable and very, very trying. This sounds a bit counterintuitive, but Paul actually makes an argument in Philippians chapter 4 that times of ease and prosperity can pose just a greater threat to our faith as times of difficulty, if not worse. Like I already just referred to in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and 12, Paul says this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And he throws all those things in there together. So we need to learn that God is working in all of those things at the same time. And I also believe that it's during those times of ease and comfort that we can often become very self-sufficient. We can become self-reliant, and we can also put things into cruise control when things are growing quite well. It's during times of difficulty we were more prone to pray and to seek God's face and to seek fellowship and try to find some meaning in whatever it is that's going on with us during a particular time or particular difficulty or trial. Consider the parts of the world where the church is growing most rapidly, where you hear reports of people who are most vibrant in their faith and their walk with Christ. I hear of reports that are going on in Monterrey, Mexico. We have a woman in our shepherding group whose son is going to be going down there for a business trip. And she's fearful for him. He's going to be having armed guards around him while he's on this particular trip. And it is a very, very dangerous place. It's not the first place, humanly speaking, that I would want to go on a mission trip. But when I hear reports about things that are going on down there, people who are coming to faith in Christ and how the church is growing in spite of all the persecution that is going on, I look at that and I say, there's something that God is doing in the midst of that difficulty. I hear stories of people in mainland China who have gone over there on mission trips and have been working with people in house churches. And I remember hearing one account some years ago of a young man who was on a trip over there, and he was doing a Bible study with a group of people on the third floor of this house. And the plainclothes police came and knocked on the door, and there were people that were jumping out of the third story window to get away from the plainclothes police simply because they were having a Bible study. And after the plainclothes police, the people came and they walked back to this house to go back to the third floor to continue their study after they had left. I think of us as Americans, we probably wouldn't do that. We don't face those types of things, but yet God is working in and through those difficult situations. And this is why David can say in the same passage that God is good and he has dwelt well with him, and at the same time be afflicted. God has and does and will allow affliction and difficulty to come upon us for our good, the good of others, and for his own glory. And this affliction can take many types of forms. It can come in the form of an illness, physical pain and suffering. It can come in the form of the loss of a job. It can come through marital difficulties. It can come in the difficulty of raising children of any age. The loss of friends that have left you, don't want to have anything to do with you, perhaps because of your faith. And I may have made reference to this book before, but I think it's a very, very good point that this writer David Goetz makes in this book called Death by Suburb. And I know you're thinking, well, we live in Oxford, we're in a small southern town, this isn't the suburbs. I've lived in suburbs most of my life, and trust me, there are a lot of suburban elements that we enjoy here in Oxford, and perhaps maybe enjoy a little bit too much. But what he says about this with regards to the suburbs is that whenever we have some type of a trial, let's say that we have some type of an illness or something goes wrong, the first thing that we want to do is we want to go and fix it. We have some type of illness, we want to run right to the doctor, we want to be fixed, or we want to go to the drugstore and get something to deal with it. Or our kids are hurting, we want to go and we want to go talk to the coach, or we want to go talk to the teacher, and we want to do everything that we possibly can to try to protect them from having to experience any kind of suffering. And what he's saying is because we have all these things at our disposal in this type of a world in which we live, we don't often stop and think about, what is God teaching me in this? Yes, we need to go to the doctor. I'm not saying that we need to be masochists and just lie there and die. But at the same time, as you're seeking relief for your suffering, you also need to be prayerfully asking, what is God teaching me in and through this? Speak to your spouse about that. Speak to your small group if you happen to be in one, and talk about that and share your struggles with them and let people speak in your life. Spend time in God's Word and you'll find that it's chock full of men and women that went through trial after trial after trial after trial. That's what's been so amazing about the Sunday school class that Hunter Brew and I've been doing with Galatians, is being reminded of what a difficult life Paul had. I mean, people were coming at him left and right, but he was about the gospel. He loved people and he wanted people to hear Jesus. So this is part of it. This is part of life, and this is part of God's divine design to create us and renew us more and more into his image. Another thing that I want to say about this is, and this is actually comes from a point that Tim Keller made in a sermon I heard him preach online with regards to Hebrews 12, which is our New Testament reading, is we also need to be very, very careful that we become stoic in things that we're going through. Because I think there's a tendency for a lot of us when we're going through some type of an illness or going through some type of a trial that we say to ourselves, I'm just going to get a stiff upper lip to it, and I'm going to bite the bullet, and we're going to move on, and I'm going to be a big boy, and big boys don't cry. What Keller says with regards to that is you're acting like a child who is being disciplined. Let's say that you're a child who's been spanked. And if you ever, and some of us have experienced this before, if you've ever spanked your child and given them what you felt like that they deserve, they turn around, they look at you and say, that doesn't hurt. That's a slap in the face of the parent, isn't it? And for us to, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain, to look up at God and say, God, that doesn't hurt. That's the same type of attitude that you'd be taking with him. Well, God, not that he takes joy in our pain and our displeasure, but God wants you to cry out to him. God wants you to cry out to him and say, God, it does hurt. Would you please make this go away? Would you please show me what you're trying to teach me through this particular trial, or this particular affliction? He wants you to cry out to him. So remember that. That God is one who has gone more than a mile in our shoes, as we heard this morning. God knows what it's like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to feel loss. He knows what it's like to be left alone. You have a God in Jesus Christ that can identify with you and does identify with you and wants to do just that very thing. The second thing that we see here too is we see God's Word and our understanding and judgment. Moving along, going back along the same lines with disciplining children, and I think about this myself when I was a little child, and this is one of the things that, and I haven't done this very, very well at all, because like many parents, I struggle with disciplining and anger, and I have my children here sitting here tonight that can attest to that. But one of the things that when you're a little child and you're being disciplined is you don't not quite understand what all is going on. And sometimes as a parent, I don't do a very good job of explaining why I'm disciplining my children. All they know is that dad's going to wrap me on my hand, he's going to spank me on the bottom, he's going to go make me sit off in a corner, and they really don't understand that there's something that's lining up, that there's a rhyme and a reason behind the discipline that is all that's going on. But when we get a little bit older, and we reflect on that, we get into our late teens, our 20s, and definitely by our 30s and our 40s, we look back at that with our parents, and even though the discipline they gave us wasn't perfect, I mean, Hebrews chapter 12 basically says that, even though it wasn't perfect, they did what they thought was best for us, we look at it and say, okay, there's a rhyme and a reason to that. I can see what they were doing. They were trying to mold me and shape me into the young man or young woman that they would desire for me and God would desire for me to be. What David is doing here in verses 66 and 71 is asking God to help him to understand what all is going on in his life. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. And in verse 71 again, he said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Without going into all the detail, we see that David is asking God for two things. For knowledge and for judgment. And without going into a lot of the detail over how this all works, but scholars agree that these two words used together within this particular context, it's basically like God saying, give me a taste for what this is. Give me a taste for what it is, what you're doing. And the best way I can explain it is this. Eric Holm, who he and his wife Christina joined a church recently. Eric is from the Northeast. He grew up in New York. Christina's from San Francisco. And it was very safe to say that when I went to lunch with Eric for the very first time, he had never had turnip greens. So we go to Gus's, and he says, "What do you normally get with the fried chicken?" I said, "Well, I love to get turnip greens and love to get macaroni and cheese with them." He goes, "Turnip greens, what are those?" I said, "Well, you'll have to try them." Well, he tasted them the very first bite, just like the rest of us when we were little kids and had turnip greens. They didn't taste very good. And then when I tried to describe to him what all it was, and saying you put a little pepper sauce on it and maybe mix in some macaroni with it, macaroni and cheese with it, you'll really, really enjoy it. And then by the time we got through with the meal, I said, "You know, these are really pretty good." I admit it that maybe he was just being nice, but it's a classic example of how you have to acquire a taste for something. There's some things you just don't like when you first bite into them. I would say that wine is the same way. I remember long ago when before I met Michelle, I knew that there were two types of wine. There was red wine and there was white wine. I didn't like any of it. Well, her dad happens to really like wine, and I remember the first few times I went over to their house. When we were dating and we were engaged, he would open up a bottle and he would explain to me what I needed to appreciate about this wine, the taste of this oak and within this wine, or the tannins and the boldness or some types of overtones in this wine. And as I sat there and I started to taste it, this is not only good, but this is wonderful. We have to learn and develop and acquire a taste. And this is what God often does in our lives throughout time. To help us to understand and to develop a taste for what God is doing in our lives. Because when something bad happens in our lives, or something that we perceive as being bad, or something miserable, some type of trial, we wince at it. But then when we start to chew on it within the context of understanding God's Word, or perhaps looking at other Ebenezers in our lives where something hard, something difficult has gone on, and then God shows up and He's shown Himself to be faithful, it tastes good, doesn't it? Even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, within God's grace and God's sovereignty and His mercy, and knowing that He is at work in all things for our good, we start to acquire a taste for it. It tastes like God's work, and it tastes like His presence in our life. Last thing I want us to consider, and just very briefly in closing, I want us to consider God's Word and our delight. What does it mean to delight in God's Word? The first question and answer to the Westminster Confession of Faith Shorter Catechism is, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's God's aim in all of our lives, that we would glorify Him and that we would enjoy Him forever. And we understand how that takes place by spending time in His Word. This past week was filled with a lot of difficulties for loved ones and dear members of this church. I think about Joel Bell losing his father a little over a week ago. Lila going to be with Jesus this week. Ike losing her mother, losing his mother back on Thursday. And Friday, I and Toby and Scott and Errol rode over to Boonville to go to the visitation for Lila and to go to attend her funeral. And Sam McDonald, who is the pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church up in Corinth, the church where the McClurgs attended before they moved down here, did a wonderful job officiating her funeral and bringing the message and then pointing us to our hope that is to be found in Jesus Christ is the only source of hope and comfort that we can ever have, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And what he said was talking about how Lila loves story. She loves stories about princesses. She loves stories about princes. She loves stories about dragons. And one of the things that he pointed out was, as you have in all of these stories, they all end in this dramatic rescue. Is that not what the Bible is about? Is the point that he was making with all of this? Is that the Bible is just not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just a list of rules, but it's a beautiful story of redemption. It's about God working in the lives of messy people. It's about God who comes alongside of the patriarchs, even the ones that we would consider the best of the best in the Old Testament, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacobs, coming alongside them in their mess and remaining faithful to His promises and raising up from the nation of Israel the one who would come and redeem His people and die for their sins and go to the cross for them and to be raised from the dead so that we can have the hope that we enjoy now on September the 20th, 2015. That's a beautiful story. And that's what He pointed us to. There's a tribe in Papua New Guinea that got this. Some of you perhaps have heard the story of a woman named Marilyn Laszlo who went there in 1965 to the Hana tribe in Papua New Guinea. And this tribe had a language, obviously. There was a way in which they communicated, but it was not in any type of written form. They didn't have an alphabet. They didn't have books or anything like that. So for the next 27 years, she set out to develop an alphabet for them, to come up with words and vocabulary for them, to where she could eventually translate the Bible into their language so they could have a copy of the Bible of their own. And she did that, and it took 27 years for her to be able to do that. She eventually went through all the logistics and all the details that she needed to do to have this done and got it printed in the United States. And then the day that it came to that little tribe, they loaded it up on canoes because the only way in which you could get to this little village was on canoe. They had copies of the Bible there in these canoes going up the river, and the members of this tribe stood there. The Word of God is coming. The Word of God is coming, as they lined up on both sides of that river as the Word of God was coming along. We have so many different copies of the Bible in our house and in this church building. But how excited do we often really get about it? About the story of redemption. The story of redemption that makes sense of all the things that are going on in this world. And not only things that are going on in this world, but we get a sense of what God is doing in our lives. That God's desire is for us to be holy. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is God's will for you, and it is for you to be holy. And that God is out for His glory. He wants you to glorify Him. He wants you to enjoy Him. And the best way in which we can come and face to face with Him is through His Word. Reading it. Meditating on it day and night, as it says in Joshua chapter 1, so we may not sin against God, so that we can be successful, so that we can be prosperous. Not that it means that we'll be rich, but that we'll live lives of meaning and purpose, and that we would die well, glorify Him in all that we say and all that we do. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for how You are at work at all things. We thank You that You are a God that does not need rest, that You're a God that does not need coffee in the morning to get going, that You don't need food, that You don't need any of these things, that You're always at 100%, that You're always fully aware. And those times when we're kind of falling asleep behind the wheel, You're always there. You're always at work, working things for Your glory and for our ultimate good. God, I pray that You would help us to see that we can see this in Your Word. God, I pray that You would give us a hunger and a thirst for Your Word, and that we would see You in it, and that we would see that You are a God who came to save sinners, and like Paul, to say that we are the worst of the worst. God, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and how You continue to speak to us through Your Word. For it's all these things we pray in Your Son's precious name. Amen.